We're turning tonight to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We come to verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 of Romans chapter 8. We're going to read, even though time is way ahead of us, we're going to read these first 13 verses once again. Many people come ask me, this is a question you get, never changes through the years. How can I memorize God's Word? Is there a way to do it? Well, I don't know any other way than just doing it, but is there a way that makes it easier? And of course, the best answer to that is constant repetition. Learn the first verse. Keep it going over in your mind all day. Come tomorrow to the second verse. Keep that going over in your mind all day. And then before you get through with it, go over verses 1 and 2. Next day, add the third verse. So on. And as we take our way, wend our way slowly through this 8th chapter, gives you a long time to memorize. And if you can memorize Romans chapter 8 or any significant part of it, it will certainly do you a world of good. It is a great, great chapter. So we're going to start. Maybe this will be the spur you need just to commit portions, at least, and possibly the entire chapter to memory over these next weeks and months. Romans 8 verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now we come to the words of the text for this evening. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You'll notice that the text commences with a therefore. It's always important when you're reading, especially in Paul, to notice the therefores and the wherefores and the so thens. The writing of the Apostle Paul, inspired of God, yet using in his own mysterious, miraculous manner, the particular mindset of the writer. The writing of the Apostle Paul has two great characteristics. I'm not talking now about its content. Talking about its style. It's two great characteristics. One is the constant eruptions of volcanic passion. You read that again and again. Paul was writing deep theology, but he never wrote it like an academic, though he had more true learning than the great academics who comment upon him. He could never write with a cold, clinical, academic detachment. With Paul, there was always that volcanic element, the eruption from the depths of a heart that was moved by truth, of devotion, and of application. The other great characteristic of Paul's writing is its logic. Paul wrote in a very methodical and logical fashion. Now, sometimes the volcanic eruptions erupt in the midst of the logic, and that can lead to many a headache for the interpreter. And that's good. You see, it's the book that should be in charge of the interpreter. Not the interpreter in charge of the book. When we come to this passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 8, Paul is starting the chapter, "There is therefore now no condemnation." Now again in our text, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh." He's starting off with this great premise, the truth has consequences. Truth has consequences. Truth is not something that's merely to be learned. Truth is something that has to be lived. And indeed in the New Testament, learning and living are so united that true learning always involves living according to the truth received. When the Bible talks about learning Christ, it's not talking about merely reciting or learning so as to be able to recite a number of propositions about Christ. Oh, it's important that we be able to do that. And it is shocking that so very few Christians could actually take their Bible, maybe after being saved for 20 or 30 or 40 years, could not take their Bible and just open up the Scripture and say, there are the great propositions about the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the high priestly intercession of Christ, the offices of Christ. We ought to be able to go through the Scriptures and know them well enough. This is true of every Christian who's been saved for more than a few months. We ought to be able to go through the Scriptures and be able to establish from Scripture the great propositions of the truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But learning Christ is a whole lot more than being able to do that. Learning Christ is to know those things in such a way that they actually control how you live. And they govern your actions. And, of course, this is always much more difficult, your reactions. You see, the actions of Christians, genuine Christians, the actions of genuine Christians, usually, not always, but usually, are in the ballpark of what is right. And certainly if they get out of that, it's much easier to bring them into line with God's Word. But reactions, we talk about, this is one thing I learned when I came to America, or soon thereafter, you have the phrase gut reaction. Guts don't usually look good, and even when they're spilled verbally, they don't look any better. Gut reaction, often wrong reaction. It's usually self-centered, maybe passionate. You see it in the home. You see it in marriage difficulties. You see it in parents with their children, children with their parents. You see it in vicious language, hateful behavior. It's sudden. Before you know it, it's on you, and then you repent at leisure. But what Paul is saying is, when you learn Christ, learning Christ is learning Him and His gospel in such a way that it actually controls the person in his actions and his reactions, in his behavioral patterns, in the heart, in the home, in the head. All those things. Truth has consequences. Now, as I say, this is the principle in which Paul is proceeding here in our text. Therefore, now this is a conclusion from what goes before. It may be a conclusion from the first statement, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we are debtors. Or it may be a conclusion from the much more immediate context. We are not in the flesh, therefore we're not debtors to the flesh. We have the Spirit, therefore we are not debtors to the flesh. So whichever way you look at it, there is a foregoing context out of which grows this great conclusion that the apostle is here stating. In many ways, this is where he begins his application of what he has been teaching in the foregoing verses about the doctrine of our justification in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a lot of very, very serious deviation from the truth being taught as truth from Romans chapter 8 on the subject of sanctification. Coming to this chapter, there are well-meaning preachers, and some of them considerably able Bible students, and they read sanctification into Romans 8. To them, Romans 8 is all about sanctification. And they're wrong. Romans 8 is an exposition of the text in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. The whole chapter is an exposition of our justification in Jesus Christ. Some of these theories range all the way from sinless perfection. I mean, I've said this before, so I'll not go into it in any detail, but I can well remember preachers coming to this passage, and the body is dead because of sin. Without actually giving an exegesis of it, without giving a serious exposition of the words, They said, this is sanctification. In sanctification, your body's dead. And that sounds very good, except that it's just nonsense. For it says it's dead because of sin. But they were trying to make you believe it's dead to sin. And I can remember as a young fella having this put to me. I thought, well, if this is true, I certainly know nothing about it. You've heard me give this illustration. I did not invent it. This is what I heard some people pushing. You stretch out a dead body, it's dead. It's just plain dead. You curse that body, what does it feel? Nothing. You kick that body, what does it feel? Nothing. Why? Because it's dead. And the theory was, if you're sanctified, then in the flesh you're dead. You don't feel anymore anything with regard to sin. There were people, of course, who decided that was going too far, and they had a halfway house. And this is how they put it. Can God keep you from sinning for half a second? And unwary Christians will say, oh, I'm sure he can. Yes, he can do that. Well, if he can keep you from sinning for a half a second, could he keep you from sinning for 1 second? Well, yeah, I'm sure he could. Well, then if he can do it for a second, can he do it for a minute? Could God keep you from sinning for 1 minute? Well, now, a minute's not too long. Yeah, he could. Well, what about 5 minutes? What about an hour? And if he can keep you from sinning for an hour, can he not keep you from sinning for a day? Well, then why not a week? Now we've gone a week without sinning. Well, what about a month and a year? Well, why do we have to sin at all for the rest of our lives? And of course, it's all based on a nonsense. And it may come as a shock to you that there's not half a second of time in your life that you're without sin. There's not half a second in time in all your life that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, I'm saying that in our holiest moments, there's not even in that moment a sinless conformity to the first and great commandment of the law. See, it's easy to construct theories of perfectionistic sanctification notions if you have a low view of sin. Or if you have a low view of the holiness of God. But let a man once see the purity of God's holiness and feel the depths of human sinfulness, and he will never talk in terms of such nonsense as human sinless perfection. But all this grows out of inserting sanctification in Romans 8. The usual way of putting it is, the man in Romans 7 is the Christian living in bondage. Well, I've already given you my exposition of Romans 7. Now, it's 4 years old, that exposition, and I'm not sure that you remember it, but I'm not going to give you it again, except to say that the first part of Romans 7 says, and I'm quoting here more or less exactly the words of the great Scottish theologian and Bible expositor, John Brown of Edinburgh. The first part of Romans 7 teaches that the law cannot make a bad man good. It cannot justify. And the second part of Romans 7 teaches that the law cannot make a good man better. It cannot sanctify. sanctification is not by the words or deeds of the law. And that whole struggle of Romans 7, which is something that Paul himself knew at times, describes the propensity of every one of us to sink back into Phariseeism, into legalism, in trying to be holy. And when you do that, you throw up your hands in horror. It can't be done. The law is not a force for sanctification. It is a force for conviction, but it's only through the Spirit that you can be sanctified, not through the law. That's a summary of what I taught in Romans 7. But the theory is, the man in Romans 7 is a man in bondage. You need to live in Romans 8. And they then proceed to read sanctification, where Paul is talking justification. Now, this isn't the first time in the book that this has been done. The same phenomenon is found in chapter 6. Because the very same people who talk about getting into the Romans 8 experience have actually been talking the same sort of stuff when they were in Romans 6, where again Paul is talking about justification and they read sanctification. And of course that's going to bring you into all sorts of trouble. Now the amazing thing is that in both these chapters, Paul does deal with sanctification in its proper place. And here in Romans 8, verse 11, this is the beginning of the great application. This is the beginning of the Pauline doctrine of sanctification. Lloyd-Jones believed that these two verses, or this little section, was the most important and definitive statement on sanctification anywhere to be found in the New Testament. It is so important. And here he's really getting into the application, but it's the application of the truth of justification and of believers with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When you look at it, it's really a repetition of what you have in Romans chapter 6. In verse 11, Romans chapter 6, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members, that's the members of your body, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. That's very similar to what Paul is saying here. He's expounding our justification, and this is the application. Now, when I look at this text in Romans 8, I emphasize the logic of it. To me, this is what I call the holy logic of free grace. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. He does not go on to say we're debtors to the Spirit, though that is what we expect, and that is certainly what is implied. But he says, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now here's his argument. Therefore, saying, because believers have been freed, verse 1, from the damnation of sin. And second, because believers have been freed from the dominion of the flesh by the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Because of those two things, they are obligated to live in holiness. They're obligated to live in holiness and not in sin. And in doing so, they present the inalienable proof that they do possess eternal life. The proof that can never be alienated from any true believer that he is a Christian is that because he's delivered from the damnation of sin by the merit of Christ, because he's delivered from the domination and the dominion of sin by the Spirit indwelling him, he feels the obligation Not to live in sin, but to live in the spirit of holiness. That's the argument. Pursuing it in great detail would be a long, long study. When I tell you that John Owen wrote a major treatise, you'll find it at the first part of volume 6 of his collected works. John Owen wrote a treatise on the mortification of sin. You'll realize it's a huge subject. Many years ago, I preached on that very subject from this pulpit, and I can't go into all those details, because, believe it or not, we are praying that God will send a permanent minister to this pulpit. We are praying that I'll be out of here before the year 2200, something like that. We are praying that we'll get through this in something like, well, decent amount of time, without rushing, but without dragging our feet. So this is a huge, huge section, and I'm going to hit the highlights of it tonight. First of all, the moral purpose of justification. Verse 12. Now, notice how I put this, the moral purpose of justification. One of the great raps against the Protestant doctrine of justification has always been verbalized by the Church of Rome. It's been taken up by people who should know better, and it's constantly thrown in the face of those who believe the Protestant doctrine of justification, of a forensic righteousness, what Luther used to call an alien righteousness, that is a righteousness that is not wrought by us in our works, but that which is wrought by our Christ in his works, and imputed to us on the ground of which we have an acceptance with God, which is received by faith without any works of merit on our part. That doctrine has always been criticized as leading to loose living. If you're saved without any works of your own, if you're justified and accepted as righteous in the sight of God, apart from any righteousness of your own, then that just opens up the floodgates for unholy living. That's the criticism. That's the argument that's made against it. I don't want to get into controversy tonight. You know me, I don't like controversy. I'm still trying to learn to give my opinions with strength enough that people understand what I believe. But since this is the classic Roman Catholic argument against the Protestant doctrine, one would expect, therefore, that when you would go to the Church of Rome, you would see superior holiness flying out of or flowing out of their doctrine of justification. The reality is it lives up to the description of Revelation 18. It's a cage of every unclean bird. And there is no greater cesspool of immorality and wickedness that has ever besmirched the face of God's earth than that pseudo-church, that false church, whose priesthood is riddled with wickedness and whose papacy down through the centuries has been a veritable opening of the very filth of hell spewing onto the face of the earth. So it's a little rich coming from them to say this doctrine leads to a lower sense of holiness. I will put the lives of the great reformers up against the lives of any papist, priests, popes, or so-called saints, and they will bear the scrutiny. This doctrine does not lead sin. The very opposite. While I'm on the subject, though it's not really my subject, I should maybe give you a little background reading and give you a little instruction, something that'll do your heart good. If you go get the loan, I'm sure our librarian, Dr. Barrett Jr., will be happy to accommodate you, and if he can't, he'll tell you where to buy it. That is, you can get in the writings of the great Southern theologian, Dr. Dabney, one of his most important theological contributions. And it was, if my memory's right, on the moral effects of the doctrine of a free justification. And what was he doing? He was emphasizing what Paul is emphasizing here in this text, that the fact that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, The fact that it is impossible for a justified believer to perish. The fact that we're justified on the grounds of a righteousness that we never accomplished, but that Christ accomplished for us. The fact that our standing with God is sealed by the perfect merit of Jesus Christ, applied to us by the Spirit of God. That fact produces holiness, not sinfulness. That's why Paul starts with the therefore. The logical conclusion of grace is godliness. Never forget that. The logical conclusion of grace is godliness. Paul says, therefore, here's the general truth. God justified us so that we would become holy. Justification indeed is the ground on which the Spirit now works to sanctify us. Here we find in the verses just before our text that He gave us the Holy Spirit as what? The source of spiritual life. The Spirit is life because of Christ's righteousness. And understand that connection. Because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ and all the merits of the Savior applied to our hearts by the Holy Ghost, that is life. The Spirit of God does not produce death. The Spirit of God does not produce depravity. The Spirit of God does not produce disobedience to God's law. The Spirit of God does not lead into the wickedness of the flesh. The Spirit of God is life. But that life is on the basis of our justification on the merits of the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, we are debtors. I trust you get the meaning of this. Our deliverance places us in debt. Our deliverance, our justification, places upon us the obligation to live in the Spirit and to be holy. Now, Paul actually puts it negatively. He says, you are not debtors to the flesh. In the simplest way of putting that, that's saying you're Christians. You don't owe the flesh anything. This word debtors in the New Testament, just as in everyday English, very, very easily carries the idea of the feeling of obligation because someone has done good to you or someone has shown you favor. Many a time in your own life you'll feel, well, I'm obliged to do this. I'm obliged to enter into a certain course of action because that person has been so good to me. They have done all this for me. I must do something now for them. That's the way we feel our debt. And it can be a bad thing, because people can do good to you and then demand something rotten from you in return. And you ought not to do it. But all things being equal, it is a good thing when you have a favor from someone, you feel obliged to be pleasing to that person. The New Testament speaks of this in the same way. For example, in Romans chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, we read of the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia, and they had determined that they would have a collection of money, and they would make a contribution to the poor saints which were at Jerusalem. It pleased them. Verily, says Paul, and then he adds this in Romans 15, 27. It pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them incarnally. So the idea of being a debtor has often in it the idea of doing something in the light of a favor bestowed. But Paul is saying, look, the flesh has never done you any favors. Go to Romans chapter 6, verse 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 5. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members, in our body, to bring forth fruit unto death. The flesh has never done us any favors. The flesh has brought the misery and the corruption of sin. The flesh has left a trail of devastation and death. And Paul is saying, look, even in your unsaved days, the flesh did nothing but bring you to the gates of hell. You don't owe it anything. And furthermore, it has no right to rule over you. That's a big part of Paul's teaching here. We're not debtors to the flesh. It has no right to rule in the life of a Christian. There are two conceivable ways of looking at flesh here. John Brown mentioned both of them. He said, viewed as the equivalent to man's animal or sentient nature. That animal life that's in a man, looking at the flesh like that. You know, we have feelings. The sentient nature is just a way of talking about your senses, the things you feel. Looking at the flesh at that very basic level, it's to be governed and guided. It's one thing to feel hungry. It's another thing to live in gluttony. It's one thing to feel thirsty. Another thing to become an alcoholic. In other words, even at this idea, at this level of thinking of the fleshly nature, the natural feelings and desires of the body are to be governed and guided. Let me stop there for a minute. There's a lesson that every Christian ought to learn. We are not to be governed in our lives even by the natural desires of the flesh. So simple to say that. I don't want to become offensively explicit, but I would to God that Christian men particularly would learn that. Well, maybe it's not particularly. I would to God that Christian women would learn it too. There are desires of the body. There are needs of the body. Even of a sexual nature that are natural and a God-given gift. But let any man simply say, I have to fulfill, I have to indulge, I have to gratify, and he'll do anything. He'll rationalize pornography. And the scandal of church life in America today is that you have Christian men, young men, middle-aged men, old men, glued to the filth of hell in their own homes, in their places of business. What's happening is they're allowing a natural desire to dominate where it ought to be governed. That there is in the expression of every natural desire, there is a legitimate fulfillment of it within the area that God Himself has ordained, outside of which it becomes sin. In every case. I said it's not only the man. I'm preaching to the choir in many places here, in many respects here, should I say. But it's certainly true in most places, even among Christians. Women want to look beautiful. And I say amen to that. I have no particular penchant for ugly femininity or for trollopy women who don't care how they look. So let me clear that out of the way. I have no bother with ladies who want to look their best. But they ought not to be immorally dressed. They ought not to be immodestly dressed. They ought not to be provocatively dressed. Natural desire ought not to govern. Should be held under the guidance, the dominion of the Spirit through the Word. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? I saw a young woman, very highly educated young woman, an American. She became a convert to Islam. Well, maybe she was Islamic to start with. But she began to look into what she said she believed, and why what she believed is certainly not the truth. Yet I had to say I would to God that I saw that spirit right across the Christian church. She's out there as a career woman in a high-powered position. And she wears the Muslim scarf. Everybody comes into her office, looks, says, man, she's a queer-looking being. I don't care. I believe this is what I ought to do. I would just love for God's people to have the same guts in following truth. We are not debtors to the flesh in the sense of the natural passions and feelings of the body. But viewing the flesh as under the influence of depravity, it is not to be obeyed. Brown said it's to be resisted and mortified. The Spirit alone is entitled to rule the man. Never forget that. The Spirit alone is entitled to rule the man. Therefore, we are not debtors to the flesh. But the unspoken thought here is we are debtors to God and His grace. That's why we sang those words tonight in our opening hymn and then again in our final hymn. Robert Robinson in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing speaks of us as being debtors. A debtor to mercy alone, Top Lady says. That's where we are. We are debtors to God's mercy. Listen, do we not, every one of us, bow before God and say we've received from Him the greatest favor? Grace has granted favor upon favor. Grace is the favor of God to us. Without getting into the linguistics and how the Bible uses the words linguistically, grace and mercy, they're both aspects of the goodness of God. The old theologians used to say, grace is the goodness of God addressing the guilt of sin. Mercy is the goodness of God addressing the misery of sin. When you put them together, we have great favor from the Lord dealing with the totality of the wickedness and the depravity and the guilt and the lost estate into which Adam's sin brought us. We owe everything to grace. We owe everything to the merits of Christ. And everything to the Holy Spirit sovereignly taking those merits of Christ and applying them to our heart. We owe everything to the work of the triune God. Now, says Paul, you're debtors to God. You're debtors to grace. You're debtors to Christ. You're debtors to the cross. You're debtors to the blood. You're debtors to the Spirit of God who regenerated you, who convicted you of your sin, who created a saving faith within your heart. You're debtors to God and to grace. Therefore, you should live for God by grace in submission to the Holy Ghost. If you take the argument of the chapter as Paul develops it, and I've suggested this already, so I'll not go into it in great detail, but you're justified. You have no condemnation. Then why live in the flesh? Live in the Spirit. If you're justified, you can't live in the flesh. If you're justified, you're taken out of Adam, you're placed into Christ. You're no longer after the flesh, you're after the Spirit. You're indwelt by the Spirit of God. So he's saying, you're not a debtor to the flesh, you're a debtor to the Holy Spirit. You're a Christian. This is where I started. Truth has consequences. Look, what Paul is arguing here in this moral purpose of justification, he's saying, God justified you to do many things. But one of the most immediate results in your life is to sanctify you. It's the platform upon which the Holy Spirit works, your sanctification. God never justified a man whom he didn't sanctify. Remember that. This is the argument, the moral purpose of justification. He goes on immediately to talk about the penalty for living in the flesh. And here's a very solemn warning. If you live after the flesh, you'll die. Let me give that the force of the tenses that Paul used. He used the present tense, if you live. If you are living after the flesh, you shall die. And there's a little wrinkle that's difficult maybe to produce in a flowing translation. But he said, if you are living after the flesh, you are about to die. The next one, if you're living through the Spirit, mortifying the deeds of the body, the plain future, you shall live. But here's what he says. If you're living after the flesh, you're about to die. You're about to die. Now that tells you something. This is not talking about death in sin, death in Adam, that you're born dead to God. It's not talking about that. It's talking about something that's going to happen to you. And here is a warning with great urgency. Paul is saying, look, you're in the church, but if you're in the flesh, you're not in Christ. Now, he's not saying if you're in the body, you're not in Christ. We're all in the body. But if you're still unrenewed, unchanged, unsanctified, if you're still after the flesh, if you are living after the flesh, this is not talking about somebody who falls and repents. This is talking about a lifestyle. This is the same thing as the people who are minding the flesh, whose whole mindset is the flesh. And he's saying, if you are living after the flesh, not after the Spirit, you are about to die. He's talking about the second death. He's talking about eternity without Christ. You're about to die in the church, but a heartbeat away from hell. Accepted by the Christians, but having not the Spirit of Christ, or none of His, says you're about to die. I want you to emphasize this. The indication, whether a man is in the flesh or in the Spirit, is always found in his attitude to the flesh. if his attitude to the flesh is one where he recognizes the flesh as the governing principle of his life, that's the rule that he embraces, it's no longer an insurgent, it's no longer some alien force trying to get its way into man's soul, it is the captain. It's the one that has the flag flying. I'm in possession here. Paul says, if that's the case, you're about to die. You see, the rule of the flesh proves that the Holy Ghost is not in control. And the result is death. So here's a warning. I want to emphasize something, because as soon as I say this, there will be sincere people who will become very agitated. What I'm saying is this. Paul is not talking about people who are struggling with sin. Paul is talking about people who are not struggling with sin, but who are embracing it and submitting themselves willingly to its control. That's what he's talking about. He says, no matter that you're in the church at Rome or not, no matter that you're in the pulpit or not, you live after the flesh. That's the way you're living. You are about die. The third thing he talks about is the means of sanctification then. For he not only tells us what to do, but how to do it. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body. Now you'll see immediately it's through the Spirit. And this is natural. If you're in the Spirit, then you act through the Spirit. Get back to Romans 7 for a minute. This is not by Phariseeism. It's not by legalism. It's not by a bunch of rules and regulations. You will fulfill the law of God, as we saw earlier in Romans chapter 8. But you do it by the faith of the gospel and by the fellowship of the Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. And what does the Spirit lead you to do? Mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify the deeds of the body. Now, first of all, what are the deeds of the body? They are specifically the evil deeds. They're not all the deeds of the body. There are deeds of the body that are not evil and not to be mortified. When Paul said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not saying quit bowing the knee. That's an action of the body. If it's associated with a proper attitude of soul, it's a good action. He's talking specifically of the evil deeds of the body. He's not even talking about the natural appetites of the body, which are, as I say, to be regulated, not mortified. These evil deeds. He says mortify them. Now, what does mortify mean? Well, it means to slay. It means to kill. It means to put to death. Now, at first, I have to be honest, that looks a wee bit like sinless perfection. You put them to death. But then you've got to understand that Paul uses the present continuous tense here. Keep putting to death. Keep putting to death. This is a continuous action. There are people who want to tell you that sanctification is a once-for-all crisis experience, and in that moment you will get sanctified. Some of them will say you will get the root out and you'll be rid of the old nature forever, as they put it. Some of them will say you'll get the old man out forever, the root's gone. And from that moment of crisis onwards, by one single act of faith, you come into the Romans 8 experience and you are forever perfectly sanctified. That's not what Paul's saying. I have a study Bible. very old one, turned out by one of the ancient Plymouth Brethren. Great scholar he was, though his theology was Darbyite dispensational. But the study Bible actually had nothing to do with notes in it. He had a series of little symbols that he placed throughout the text. It's called a Newbery Bible. Thomas Newbery was the editor. And he had the very helpful, doesn't always come through in the English, and if you don't read any Hebrew or any Greek, it's certainly very good to have. It shows you by symbols whether the noun here is singular or dual or plural. It shows you the tense of the verb, and it gives you the force of those tenses. It's amazing what a difference that makes when you're just reading the text of Scripture. The tenses of the verbs of the New Testament are very, very important. And when Paul here deliberately uses a present continuous in this command, he's talking about not an instantaneous decision that leads to a battle finished where there's no more struggle. He's talking about a constant warfare in the holiest of men against the constant operation of the flesh and the world and the devil. We have got to be constantly on guard, constantly applying the gospel, constantly cutting off the life supply to the flesh. John Owen said, the mortification of indwelling sin remaining in our mortal bodies, that it might have life and power to bring forth the works or deeds of the flesh, is the constant duty of believers. In Colossians 3, Paul takes this up. And he starts off by telling you one way a Christian's supposed to live. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. I'm not preaching in Colossians 3 tonight, but I will stop there and say this is the problem in so many Christians' lives. Christians say, I want to stop this, I want to stop that, I want to stop the other thing, I want to get the victory over this, I want to get the victory over that. That's all very good. But there's something else here. Paul is saying you're risen with Christ. You're justified, you're united to Christ. So what do? If you're risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. I have quoted at various times the high-sounding but very, very insightful title to a sermon that Thomas Chalmers, the great Scottish theologian and preacher, once preached. He preached a sermon. I could see you all jumping up for joy if I announced this is my sermon title for next Sunday. On the expulsive power of a new affection. Stop and think of it, though. The expulsive power of a new affection. Set your affections where they ought to be. And you'll find if your affections are taken up with the Christ who loved you and gave himself for you, the affection that Christ fills your heart with will expel the very things that you're so much in need of overcoming. See, it's impossible to walk with God. It's impossible to have the heart filled with the affection of things above and serve the things on earth. That's where it starts. Then he says, for you are dead. That's your justification. You died and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also be with him and appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What does he mean? Deal with your body that you do not commit these sins. In many ways, it seems a tragedy that Paul has to talk about such sins in a Christian church. But in some ways, I'm very glad that the Christian church was launched into a heathen society where they had to face wickedness in its rawest form. If that were not the case, if we were left with a Bible that didn't deal with these things, how on earth would we ever deal with the society we have to live in today? He says, mortify your members, mortify your body on the earth, that it does not commit what? Fornication. How often he comes back to the moral. Fornication. The Greek word is porneia. It's not just adultery. It may include that. But it also includes bestiality. Sodomite perversion. I personally believe that it includes what man just slough off as pornography. Vile, filthy perversion, moral corruption of a vicious nature. Mortify your body, the members of it, the eyes, the ears, the tongue. Mortify your body, that it never falls into that uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, evil lusts. Then he adds this, and covetousness. Covetousness. The last of the commandments is the commandment that says you're not to covet. And if you were to start at the 10th commandment, you could work your way back. And it's the breach of that that leads to the breach of every other one. Because covetousness is idolatry. Put these things to death. Put them to death. As Paul put it in Romans 13, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I want to be honest with you. I'm going to be brutally frank with you. And this is true. I look back at my own life and I find this is true of me. It's true of you. We come piously saying, Lord, I want victory here. I want victory there. But all the time you're making provision for the very thing that you say you want victory over. I often tell people, they say, I want to stop smoking. Well, get rid of the packet of cigarettes in your pocket. That's where you start. You're never going to get victory over cigarettes while you have 40 of them in your pocket. I always remember what my dad says the night that he got saved. He was a chain smoker. He smoked 60 cigarettes a day. He had no background in the gospel. He had nobody to instruct him. When he came to Christ that night, there was a real work of grace done in his heart. And the very first thing he did was to take the remainder of the 60 cigarettes and what were there for the next day and put them in the fire. That he didn't give them to anybody else because they shouldn't be smoking either. Was there a struggle? Yes, there was a struggle. But you're not going to get victory with them sitting in your pocket. The alcoholic's never going to get over his booze while he keeps a bottle of whiskey in the house. And you're never going to be morally pure while you keep access to filth, whether it's in your computer or your television screen or the books you read or the magazines you read or anything else. And you're not going to do any of it unless you set Christ before you. Make provision spiritually, but you're not making provision for the flesh. I have gone way over time. I'll finish with the connection that there is between holiness and heaven. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you'll live. The implication is if you don't, you'll be damned. And that has caused some to deny that Paul is really saying that there's cause and effect here. Now, it is true that you're not saved because of your holy life. You're not saved because of how you've mortified the deeds of the body. You're saved because of the merits of Christ applied to you by the Holy Spirit of God. But still, there is a cause and effect here. Lloyd-Jones didn't like that idea of cause and effect, so he said, this is really a statement of means and end. Actually, that doesn't carry you anywhere because the means are the cause of the end. I mean, if you throw a stone and it breaks a window, let me now take you through different types of causes. The moving cause may be your hatred of the person who lives in the house. The efficient cause is the force with which you throw the missile. You can't blame a stone for breaking a window. Stones do not have will. But it is nonetheless the instrumental cause. This is what Paul is talking about here. It's through the Spirit that you mortify the deeds of the body. That's the efficient cause. The power of the Holy Spirit. But how does the Holy Spirit work in bringing men to heaven? To use the words of Isaiah 35, He brings them along the highway of holiness. The highway of holiness. That's the way to heaven. It's the highway of holiness. Now that's the word of the Holy Ghost. That's not my description. How does Jesus Christ, our Savior, put it? In Matthew chapter 7, He talks about a straight gate and a narrow way. That's the highway of holiness. And that's the way that the Savior leads, so that there is a connection of cause and effect, of instrumental cause. How does the Holy Spirit lead His people to heaven? He leads them the way of holiness. So if you never have walked on the highway of holiness, the Holy Spirit hasn't done a work. You may trip in that way. You may fall flat on your face in that way. But you'll say, like Micah the prophet, chapter 7 of his prophecy, when I fall, I shall arise. 6 is it actually, of his prophecy? Do not rejoice against me, O mine enemy. Satan, you think I have fallen? And I'm finished. I'm on the highway of holiness. I will arise. That's the mark of a Christian. I will arise. I lament my fall, but I rejoice in the work of the Spirit who leads me in this highway to glory. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's the connection between holiness and heaven. It's the connection between holiness and happiness. You live. You see this? If you mortify the deeds of the body, the devil tells you, you'll have such a miserable life. If you say no to the flesh and this and this and this and this area, you'll have a miserable life. Nonsense. The Holy Ghost says, you will live. And the great John Owen said that that was more than eternal life in the sense of going to heaven. And this is the principle he laid down, and I liked how he put it. The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. The vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. Here's Paul's logic. You're Christians. Quite simply, live as Christians. That's it. You believe the gospel? Live according to the gospel. You're trusting Christ? Well, live by the faith of Christ. You're regenerated by the Spirit. You're indwelt by the Spirit. Then through the Spirit, make no provision for the flesh. The holy logic. Free grace. I trust the Lord will take this word on this supremely important subject of genuine sanctification and apply it to our hearts to make us genuinely holy. And if tonight finds you out of Christ, still in the flesh, governed by the flesh, I trust God will make you recognize it and convict you that you'll get to the place where you'll say, I must have Christ. I must have Christ as my justification and my sanctification and my total redemption. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we ask thee to take the word of God and apply it with grace and power to every heart. Lord, speak to my heart. Go from seat to seat in this church tonight and speak to every individual person. O Lord, search out the soul that is yet without Christ and bring that soul to saving faith, we pray. O Spirit of the living God, do thy work of application, bringing the merits of Christ with saving power to every heart. Our Father and our God, remember those who name the name of Christ. Thou dost know that Satan sets out to trip up Christians, distract them, deflect them from the work of serving Christ, fill their hearts with worldliness or wickedness. Thou dost see, O Lord, especially, how he would seek to enter into Christian homes, and into Christian churches. Pray that thou wilt defeat every attack of the devil. Lord, enable us to set our affections on things above. Lord, there's so many times we must confess we wish the struggle with the flesh were over. We wish that we could overcome without battle, without struggle. And yet, Lord, we thank thee that we are struggling. We thank thee that there is that within us which must struggle. There is that within us which says no to the world and the flesh and the devil. There is that within us which yearns to be like Christ and yearns for a full and genuine and perfect holiness. We're not perfect, but, O God, you know the heart of every Christian is, I would to God I were. O, tonight we pray, grant us grace that we may walk with the Lord, to set our affections on those things that are above, where Christ sits in the right hand of God. Hear our prayer, bless thy word, part us with thy blessing. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt keep us in the love of Christ our Savior, in the experience of the grace of God our Father in heaven, and in the fellowship and power of the Holy Spirit, our indwelling comforter and sanctifier. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.